All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, standing with you in the confessional corner for week four of talking about free will. This week, we are looking at paragraphs 48 to 73 of Article 2 in the Solid Declaration. This week, truly understanding what conversion means. So we'll look at this as the concordance defined. What exactly is conversion in these paragraphs? So we are in Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, page 529, beginning with paragraph 48. For this reason, we will now explain further from God's word how a person is converted to God, b, how and through what means, namely through the oral word and the holy sacraments, the Holy Scripture wants to be effective in us, to work and bestow in our hearts true repentance, faith, and new spiritual power and the ability to do good, and c, how we should respond to these means and use them. So here is the three-point outline. How a person is converted to God, what means does the Holy Spirit use, and then how we should respond. So let's get into it. It is not God's will that anyone should be damned, but that all people should be converted to him and be saved eternally, 2 Peter 3:9. Or as Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Out of his immense goodness and mercy, God provides for the public preaching of his divine eternal law and his wonderful plan for our redemption, that of the holy, only saving gospel of his eternal Son, our only Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. By this preaching, he gathers an eternal church for himself from the human race and works in people's hearts true repentance, knowledge of sin, and true faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. By this means, and in no other way, that is, through his holy word, when people hear it preached or read, and through the holy sacraments, when they are used according to his word, God desires to call people to eternal salvation. He desires to draw them to himself, convert, regenerate, and sanctify them. As it said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through knowledge, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Or Acts 10:6, Peter will tell you what you must do. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from the preaching and preaching through the word of Christ, that being Luther's translation of Romans 10. And then John 17:17-20, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The eternal Father calls down from heaven about his dear Son and about all who preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Listen to him, Matthew 17:5. So we have out of God's immense goodness and mercy, he provides the office of the public preaching of law and gospel. The office that is given to distribute the sacraments as Christ has intended them. And this is the way God brings us and calls us to eternal salvation. This is the way he builds his church. And this is why in the transfiguration of Jesus, especially in Matthew 17, God, the voice of God the Father from the cloud says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And Jesus goes on to say, whoever hears you, hears me. And whoever hears me, hears the one who sent me. So we are listening to Christ because he is the ambassador of the Father. And we listen to the pastor because he is the ambassador of Christ to us. We continue on in paragraph 52. All who want to be saved ought to listen to this preaching. For the preaching and hearing of God's word are the Holy Spirit's instruments. By, with, and through these instruments, the Spirit desires to work effectively, to convert people to God, and to work in them both to will and to do. Philippians 2:13. This has very similar wording to the Athanasian Creed about what we must believe in order to be saved and to hold the Catholic faith. So a person who wants to be saved ought to listen to the word. And the word is very well brought out in the Athanasian Creed. It is very dense in the Athanasian Creed, but it is one of those trying to get all of these things lined up against those who have taught against it and to be able to do it in a succinct manner. The writer of the Athanasian Creed didn't have the freedom to write an entire article with multiple pages of it, like this article in the Solid Declaration on Free Will. He had a short amount of space and time that he wanted to take up with it. So yes, he makes it even denser at times. But all who want to be saved must hear the preaching. We move on to paragraph 53. A person can hear and read this word outwardly, even though he has not yet converted to God and regenerate. As said above, a person, even since the fall, has a free will to a certain extent in these outward things. So he can go to church and listen or not listen to the sermon. God works through this means, that is, the preaching and hearing of his word. He breaks our hearts, Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4, and draws us to him, John 6, 44. Through the preaching of the law, a person comes to know his sins and God's wrath. He experiences in his heart true terrors and contrition and sorrow. Through the preaching of and reflection on the Holy Gospel about the gracious forgiveness of sins in Christ, a spark of faith is kindled in him. This faith accepts the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake and comforts itself with the gospel promise. So the Holy Spirit, who does all this, is sent into the heart, Galatians 4, 6. The preacher's planting and watering and hearers running and hearing would both be in vain, and no conversion would follow it if the power and effectiveness of the Holy Spirit were not added. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. The Spirit enlightens and converts hearts through the word preached and heard. So people believe this word and agree with it. Neither preacher nor hearer is to doubt this grace and effectiveness of the Holy Spirit. They should be certain that when God's word is preached purely and truly, according to God's will and command, people listen attentively and seriously meditate on it, God is certainly present with his grace. He grants, as has been said, what otherwise a person cannot accept nor give by his own powers. For we should not and cannot always judge from feeling about the presence, work, and gifts of the Holy Spirit as to how and when they are experienced in the heart. They are often covered and happen in great weakness. Therefore, we should be certain about and agree with the promise that God's word preached and heard is truly an office and work of the Holy Spirit. He is certainly effective and works in our hearts by them. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17 and 3, 5 to 6. This is where we ended last week, is talking about not doubting that even in the times we feel at our weakest, the times where we say, God can't possibly be working in me, that we must go to the Holy Spirit. We must go to Christ. We must go to the promises of the gospel to hear that even though I am a poor, miserable sinner, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus still gives his blessings to us. Paragraph 57. If a person will not listen to our preaching or read God's word, but despises God's word in community, and so dies and perishes in his sins, he cannot comfort himself with God's eternal election or receive his mercy. For Christ, in whom we are chosen, offers to all people his grace in the word and holy sacraments. He sincerely wants it to be heard. He has promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name and have his holy word, he will be in their midst. Matthew 18, 20. When such a person despises the instrument of the Holy Spirit and will not listen, no injustice is done to him if the Holy Spirit does not enlighten him, but allows him to remain in the darkness of his unbelief and to perish. For it is written about this matter, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. In this respect, it may well be said that a person is not a stone or block, for a stone or block does not resist the person who moves it. It does not understand and doesn't care what is being done with it. But a person with his will resists God the Lord until he is converted. It is true that a person before his conversion is still a rational creature, having an understanding and will. However, he does not understand divine things. He does not have the will to desire something good and helpful. He can do nothing at all about his conversion, as has also been said above frequently, and in this way, much worse than a stone and block. For he resists God's will and word until God awakens him from the death of sin, enlightens him, and renews him. So we can say that a person who resists the scriptures, who resists going to church, is not being a block of wood or a stone. They're being worse than that, because a block of wood or a stone does not resist the person who is pushing it to the side. Yes, it might put up some resistance of weight, but eventually it does go away. It does not say, no, I'm not going. But a person who is abjectly denying and refusing to hear God's word, they're acting as worse than a stone or a block of wood. But we go on in paragraph 60. God does not force a person to become godly. Those who always resist the Holy Spirit and persistently oppose the known truth are not converted, as Stephen says about the hardened Jewish people, Acts 7:51. Yet God the Lord draws the person whom he wants to convert, John 6:44. He draws him in such a way that his darkened understanding is turned into an enlightened one and his perverse will into an obedient one. This is what the scriptures call creating a clean heart, Psalm 51:10. God does not force anyone to become godly. He does not force anyone to become a Christian. He lays it out there. He works in there, but we do still have the power to resist the Holy Spirit, because that is the one power that we do have by our nature. For this reason, it is not correct to say that a person can do something good and helpful in divine things before his conversion. Because a person is dead in his trespasses, Ephesians 2:5, before his conversion, there can be no power to work anything good in divine things in him. Therefore, he has no way of doing something good and helpful in divine things. When we talk about how God works in a person, it is true that God has one way of working in him as an irrational creature. He has another way of working in some other irrational creature or in a stone or block. Yet before man's conversion, nothing at all can be credited to him for doing good in spiritual matters. When a person has been converted and is thus enlightened and his will is renewed, then a person wants to do what is good, so far as he is regenerate or a new man. Then that person will delight in the law of God in his inner being, Romans 7:22, and from that time forward does good to such an extent, and as long as he is moved by God's Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This moving by the Holy Spirit is not a coercion. The converted person does good spontaneously, as David says in Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Nevertheless, the conflict between the flesh and spirit remains in the regenerate. St. Paul wrote about this in Romans 7, 21-23. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then later on in verse 25 of that same chapter, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Why is it that we find it so hard to do good things? Because our flesh wars with our spirit. Paul's writing Romans 7, not as a talk about the way it was before the Damascus Road. He's talking about it as a present reality. And anybody who says that a Christian does not have this struggle within themselves is lying to you. You need to run from them. They are not there for your good. They are there to do evil against you. So they pick up in paragraph 65. From this evidence, the following is certain. As soon as the Holy Spirit has begun his work of regeneration and renewal in us through the Word and Holy Sacraments, we can and should cooperate through his power, although still in great weakness. This cooperation does not come from our fleshly natural powers, but from the new powers and gifts that the Holy Spirit has begun in us in conversion. Paul clearly and eagerly encourages that working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. But this is to be understood no other way than the following. The converted person does good to such an extent and as long as God by his Holy Spirit rules, guides, and leads him. As soon as God would withdraw his gracious hand from that person, he could not for a moment keep obeying God. But if anyone would take St. Paul's words in this sense, the converted person cooperates with the Holy Spirit the way two horses draw a wagon together. This could not be allowed in any way without damaging the divine truth. 2 Corinthians 6:1 again. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here we have, yes, we can talk about cooperation after conversion. We can talk about cooperation and good works as the Holy Spirit prompts us to do them. But this is not because it was our idea. It is not because we are doing them by our own natural powers. It's because the Holy Spirit is working through us and has made new powers within us. The new man that is in us has the powers to follow after the Holy Spirit, to work with him in doing good. So now we see, beginning in paragraph 70 or 67, there is a great difference between baptized and unbaptized people. According to the teaching of St. Paul in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ and are truly made regenerate. They now have a freed will. As Christ says, they have been made free again, John 8:36. Therefore, they are able not only to hear the word, but also to agree with it and accept it, although in great weakness. We receive in this life only the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23. The new birth is not complete, but only begun in us. The combat and struggle of the flesh against the Spirit remains even in the elect and truly regenerate people, Galatians 5:17. For a great difference can be seen among Christians. Not only is it true that one is weak and another strong in the Spirit, but each Christian also experiences differences in himself. At one time he is joyful in spirit, and at another time fearful and alarmed. And at one time he is intense in love, strong in faith and hope, and another time he is cold and weak. This is the great difference in the baptized people, that even among themselves, you may be feeling very strong in the faith one day, and the next day something may happen that completely crushes you. You haven't lost your faith. You haven't lost the Holy Spirit. You've been attacked by the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. This is part of the struggle that continues on for Christians until the time where the new birth that was started in us is completed on Judgment Day. So paragraph 69, when the baptized act against their conscience, allowing sin to rule in them, they grieve the Holy Spirit in them and lose him, Ephesians 4:30. They do not need to be rebaptized, but they must be converted again, as has been said well enough before. We're not talking about rebaptism when we talk about being reconverted, but this is coming, confessing your faith, being told that you have sinned, that you have tossed the Holy Spirit out from your heart and your soul, and confessing your sins, receiving the absolution, receiving the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit once again. And this can only happen because you have been reborn by the Holy Spirit in the first place. All right, we'll finish off paragraph 70 to 73. This is certainly true. In genuine conversion, a change, new emotion, and movement in the intellect, will, and heart must take place. The heart must perceive sin, dread God's wrath, turn from sin, see and accept the promise of grace in Christ, have good spiritual thoughts, have a Christian purpose and diligence, and fight against the flesh. Where none of these happen or are present, there is no true conversion. But the question is about the effective cause. Who works this in us? How does a person have this? How does he get it? Therefore, this teaching informs us that since the natural powers of mankind cannot do anything or help toward it, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 3:5, God, out of his infinite goodness and mercy, comes first to us. He causes his holy gospel to be preached. The Holy Spirit desires to work and accomplish this conversion and renewal in us. Through preaching and meditation on his word, God kindles faith and other godly virtues in us. They are the Holy Spirit's gifts and works alone. Therefore, this teaching directs us to the means that the Holy Spirit desires to begin and do this. It also teaches us how those gifts are preserved, strengthened, and increased. It warns us that we should not let God's grace be bestowed on us in vain, but diligently use it and ponder how great a sin it is to hinder and resist such works of the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. From this thorough explanation of the entire teaching about free will, we can now judge at last the questions about which, for quite a number of years, there has been controversy in the churches of the Augsburg Confession. Does a person before, in, or after his conversion resist the Holy Spirit? Does he do nothing whatsoever, but only allow what God works in him purely passive? In conversion, does a person act like and is he a block? Is the Holy Spirit given to those who resist him? Does conversion happen by coercion so that God makes people convert by force against their will? Now we can see, expose, censor, and reject the following opposite dogmas and errors, which we will get to next week. But here we have the natural powers of mankind cannot do anything, so God, out of his infinite mercy, does it for us. He brings it to us. And now that we have gone through the entire understanding of conversion, of free will, and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, both before, during, and after, we can now, next week, tackle the negative statements, the things that we condemn and reject as being totally against God's Word. But until then, this is Pastor Dugman, thanking you for standing in the confessional corner with me, praying that this understanding of your true conversion does strengthen you to wrestle with the theologies around you. Amen.